Each and every day, we are bombarded with the philosophies of life, death, the meaning of existence, our origins, and how it is or why it is that we suffer pain in this life. There's no shortage of individuals who are willing to share their thoughts and ideas on these subjects. Just recently, I was watching a debate, and on the one side were a group of men who were considered the world's, or amongst the world's, best and brightest physicists. On the other side were men from the religious community, from the church. And this debate was about the existence of God and whether or not we could prove that God existed. There are many who would say that certainly God does not exist. There are many who would, you know, argue that to their graves, so to speak. And people would think that they are amongst the most wise and respected in this world. Certainly, we are not limited to that subject. You can consider the thoughts of life and death specific. And again, we have those in the scientific community who would say there's no such thing as life after death. Couldn't happen scientifically. You can see that there's no way that this is possible. And they go on with whatever arguments that they present on how this couldn't be the case. Surprisingly, I actually found some in the scientific community who say that there is such a thing as life after death, and they believe that they can actually prove that man has a soul. They call the brain is basically the biological computer of man and the conscious of humans. They believe that the brain contains these microtubules, they call them, and that's where the soul resides. And they believe that they can then build a case for, scientifically speaking, that man has a soul. Well, if all these ideas aren't confusing enough, then we have plenty of people who are willing to share their thoughts from the religious community as to what they believe concerning the matters of life and death. There are some who would say that when a person dies, they actually go to a place where they suffer for a given length of time and until the soul learns what it needs to, and then they're actually reincarnated. And then you go through the whole process again until you get to the point where you can detach yourself from the illusions of this world and all of the desires that would go along with it. Only then can you be freed from this world and experience all that the soul is intended for. Then there are those who would take up the idea or the subject of hell. Life after death, is there such a thing as hell? And some people would tell us that everyone goes to heaven. It could be that you go to a place of suffering for a time, but ultimately everyone is going to go to heaven and everything is going to be okay in the end. As a matter of fact, there was one early Christian church father by the name of Origen who even believed that the devil himself could eventually attain to heaven. His thoughts and ideas were declared heretical, as you might expect, in the Fifth Ecumenical Council of 553 AD. Now, this short list doesn't even begin to hit the tip of the iceberg of all the ideas people have floated out there in our world, and whether in print or you think of the internet today, how easy it is for somebody to just share whatever ideas they have, or all you need to do is just open a social media account and start typing. That's not to say that I don't believe that the internet isn't a great thing in the sense of it has been a powerful tool to share the gospel across the world, and people listen to messages and preaching and can even get the Word of God, as our brother noted by holding up his phone this morning. It's readily accessible now in a way that it wasn't. But just as much as it can be used for a tool of good, it can be used as well for a tool of evil and confusion. Now, you might listen to what I've said up to this point. Maybe you think, you know, this all sounds a bit dramatic. You know, you're kind of maybe going a bit overboard here, but I assure you, when it comes to these matters of life and death and where someone's soul will spend eternity, there's no room for error. And the Bible makes it very clear that you can't get these things wrong. And you do so to the detriment of your own soul. And the scriptures, I believe, give us many warning signs, and they give us red flashing lights, as it were, the detour signs, the barriers set up to protect us against false teachers and against those doctrines which would damn our souls, sidetrack us, send us to hell. And one such place where God has put up these warning signs, I believe, is in Colossians chapter 2. And Paul's letter to these professing believers and his concern for them. Now, Paul, we see in this passage, does not consider these matters lightly, nor does he think it's simply a benign issue as to what people believe concerning life after death, concerning their own spiritual state and their own standing before God. Look at what he says in verse 18 of this chapter. He writes to these believers and he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." But why does Paul use this language of being disqualified? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look down at verses 24 through 27, and you can see this language that Paul uses, a little bit more detail, sheds a little bit more light on what Paul's thinking is when he uses this language of being disqualified. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Well, Paul is using the imagery of a race to depict the Christian life. And he speaks of it as something that we must attain to as Christians. We must run it vigorously. We must be intense about it. And we must run it in such a way as to gain the prize. And it is possible for us who are running, if we would not persevere in the way, that we will in fact be disqualified and miss the prize. Well, so this race, let me just give a little bit more description about it. When Paul speaks of the Christian life as being a race, who would we be racing against, as it were? Who would we be competing with? Well, it's not other Christians that we're competing with. We're really competing against one, ourselves, in the sense of our own sinful flesh. We are seeking to battle the flesh. We are seeking to strive against it. We are seeking to run in the way of Christ. And we are seeking to gain the prize that is ahead of us at the end of that race. We are also racing against the world. We are also racing against the devil and the evil forces which would see us disqualified and drag our souls to hell. So we are running against these and we are seeking this prize. Well, what is the prize that Paul is referring to? What is it there that's at the end of this race that is so important? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's look at verses 6 through 8. And he says there, writing to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what is that prize? It's living in a state of perfect joy and peace forever in the presence of God, in the worship of God with his people, being there for eternity, being in a place where there is no pain and there is no suffering, being in a place where there is nothing but pure intent, there is nothing but holiness and purity which surrounds the individual. And all of this we live out with the believers of Christ and in the presence of Christ. It will be in a place that the scriptures refer to as the new heavens and new earth. But Paul's deep concern, his deep felt concern for these people, was that they might be disqualified from this prize. And instead of receiving the prize, they would be canceled out of the race, and instead of prize, they would receive penalty. But then that begs the question, okay, if we know that the prize is eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal happiness in this place called the new heavens and new earth, then what is this penalty that you're speaking of that would result as of being disqualified from the race? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And let's look at verses 31 through 33 and then verses 41 through 46. Beginning at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Let me just stop there a second and say, this is not just a matter of imagery. This is what really is going to happen. There is going to be a day of judgment. Christ will sit on his throne, and he is going to separate all of the nations in this way. Someday, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ is going to look at each and every individual, everyone in this room, everyone in this nation, everyone in this entire world will pass before that seat, and Christ will either say, go to my left or go to my right. And then he will pronounce judgment on what his judgment is with respect to each one of those groups. Go down to verse 41. And this is the group that is upon his left. And it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. So these individuals who are on Christ's left will be thrown into a place called hell that is described as a lake of fire and burning sulfur. It is a place where it says, the scriptures say that the worm does not die. It goes on in suffering. There is no final extinguishing of this after a certain length of time, and it is painful beyond what we can imagine. Just as much as the scriptures talk about how it is that heaven is a place that we cannot even comprehend, it's beyond what we can even imagine for things that are good and right and pure and how happy and blessed we will be there. Just as much as that's true about heaven, so is the case about hell. You cannot possibly conceive and imagine and come up with a picture in your mind as to how bad hell will be. It is described as a place where men will weep and they will wail constantly and they will gnash and grit their teeth out of pain, suffering, and anger and hatred for God. It is a place where we cannot even scratch the surface in our minds as to how bad it will be. That's what Paul's concerned about. That is what he's concerned about for this group of believers, that they should not be disqualified from the race, from the Christian race, and end up suffering the penalty of hell's fire. Well, how is it that they would be disqualified? How could they come to this point where they, having run the race, or seemingly running the race, then would fall into the state of being disqualified? How would they get in that condition? Well, look at, let's go back to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Back to verse 4. Paul says here, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. I read that recently, you know, when I was just doing my Bible reading and I was going through the book of Colossians again, and that phrase caught my attention. Some other versions say this. The American Standard Version says, delude you with persuasiveness of speech. The King James says, beguile you with enticing words. The NIV says, deceive you by fine-sounding words. And then another version, the NIRV says, fool you with fast talk that sounds good. You get the idea of what's going on here? You get the mentality or what Paul's trying to communicate? Really, it's certainly a matter of deception, but it's almost like enchantment. It's almost like you're hearing these individuals speak, and man, I mean, their words sound good, and they sound really attractive, and maybe you've heard somebody like this before. I mean, have you ever heard somebody who's just an incredibly charismatic speaker? I mean, they are someone who carries themselves like you just can't believe, and their words, it's like they speak and masses of people are just, it's like they fall under this person's spell. And Paul's greatly concerned that these individuals would hear what he's calling these persuasive arguments, and that they would be taken in and that they would be entrapped by them. He calls them the philosophies of this world. He says that they are empty and that they are powerless. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if this is true, how is it that someone running the Christian race could be so taken in by these plausible arguments? What makes them so vulnerable to such arguments? Well, I believe it's because the things that these men are saying appeal to the flesh. They appeal to our natural man. Look down at verse 23. Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, when our old man hears these, what Paul refers to as plausible arguments, it's attractive to the old man. The old man, or the flesh, doesn't recoil and have an issue with what's being said. Instead, the old man says, that sounds great. I mean, I'm all in for that. That's exactly the kind of thing we ought to be doing. You see, instead of recoiling and wanting to water the message down and driving the believer away or an individual away, the old flesh opens its arms and embraces these kind of teachings like a long-lost friend. It loves to hear these sorts of arguments from men. And I believe that's why it is that people can at times be taken in so easily by these arguments, because it appeals to our old nature and to the old man. Well, what are these doctrines? What are these doctrines that Paul is so greatly concerned about that he calls self-made religion and that these individuals were so drawn to? Well, we begin to get some specifics in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, what the Colossians were being taught was that not only do you need Christ, I mean, that's a good thing, that's important, but you also need to observe the law. Paul refers to this group of false teachers as the Judaizers. They wanted to come along and they wanted to add to the message of Jesus Christ and say, yep, that we get that. We understand what Christ has done. We see what his message is and we see what he did. But in addition to that, you need to refrain from these foods that we've been instructed by Moses in the Old Testament law. You need to make sure that you're observing all of the festivals and the Sabbaths. And Sabbaths are not just the weekly Sabbath. It's referring to all of the holidays of the Jewish calendar. Those were considered Sabbath days of rest. And that's likely what's really in view here, not the weekly Sabbath. But Paul is saying, or what these professing believers were being taught was, you need to observe all those things. You see, the ceremonial law is important. We get that you believe in Christ, okay, but all of these additional laws are important and necessary if someone is going to be saved. Paul dealt with the same sort of issue with the Galatians. Look over at the book of Galatians and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16. And Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So you see, Paul is saying, look, all of what these Judaizers want to do, what they want to get you involved in, what they're trying to pull you into, and the obedience to the law, that's false. You need to reject that. That is not Christ. No person will ever be justified by law keeping. If you think that you can go through some sort of set of rituals on a regular basis, just perform them outwardly, and you're going to be all right with God, you are among those who have been deceived. You have bought into these plausible arguments of men and these empty philosophies. Now, this is manifested in many ways today. It's all over the place that men have constructed their own ideas with respect to self-made religion. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you, for example, that you can be absolved from your sins by going to the priest confessing your sin, and doing whatever religious acts he instructs you to. To borrow from an old-time phrase, that's hogwash, plain and simple. If that's what you've bought into, and you believe that some man here on earth has the power to forgive your sins, you are deceived. But don't think that the Roman Catholic Church has a corner on such things. The Protestant Church has their failings as well, or its failings as well. They have been, there are many people who believe that they have been faithful in church attendance over the years, and because of that, they're going to go to heaven. There are circles that I grew up in where it was an additional list of rules and regulations that a person had to follow. And if they violated those rules, even though they were oftentimes implicit, then people would question their salvation. If you had a drop of alcohol, if you played with face cards, if you went to movies. That's a context I spent about the first 15 years of my life in circles like that. That's just another form of law keeping. And if you engaged in any of those things, well, then people would question whether or not you were converted at all. And that's still prevalent today. Depending on what part of this country you go to, that's very prevalent. Then there are those who would say, well, you have been born to parents who have attended church and they've made a good profession of faith, and because of that, you should consider yourself part of the covenant people of God and saved until you have good reason to think otherwise. If you're putting your faith and trust in your parents' religion and in their faithful attendance to church and whether or not they're Christians, again, you have put your faith in the wrong thing. Again, this is just another form of law keeping. Well, then Paul goes on to talk about this idea of asceticism. What is asceticism? Well, a quick search will yield, here's a couple of definitions that I found just readily, dictionary.com these came from. Asceticism is, one, the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like. Two, second definition, rigorous self-denial, extreme abstinence, austerity. I think those two definitions hit at Paul's point. He's getting at the idea that someone can put upon themselves or put themselves in a state of suffering and pain, and that somehow is going to bring them into favor with God. They're going to put themselves in a state where they physically feel pain, and therefore God is going to be pleased with them. Or they're going to deny themselves all sorts of good things in this life. Then God will be happy. Paul dealt with the same issue, or similar issues, when he spoke to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. And there you will read that as Paul is addressing the subject of false teachers, what some of them were saying was that people needed to abstain from marriage. You see, then that's a really holy life. Celibacy was held as this state of that is this super holiness that you need to attain to. If you were celibate, boy, that was really, then you were really something. Paul says that's false. That's not true at all. Now, there are some people that God has called to a state of celibacy. There's nothing unholy about that. That's not the case for the majority of people. Most people are called to a state of marriage. And that is holy. Wherever state or whatever state the Apostle Paul says that you have been called in, therefore reside. Both are holy. Now, in this idea of abstinence and asceticism, maybe you've heard of Martin Luther. He's a perfect example of someone who had tried to follow this sort of a lifestyle and found it so empty and powerless. I found this in researching Martin Luther a bit on this subject. Listen as I read this paragraph, this description of what Martin Luther engaged in. In search of such peace, Martin devoted himself to an exceedingly pious lifestyle. He would fast for 10 to 15 days at a time. I can't hardly get past lunch. 10 to 15 days at a time. Can you imagine that? When temperatures dropped below freezing, he slept outside without a blanket. Between his studies, he beat his body until it was black and blue and bleeding, hoping that somehow by punishing his flesh, he could rid himself of the thoughts and motives that he knew were not right. He went to confession so many times a day that finally the abbot said, "Martin, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming here so often." You see that mindset of Martin Luther? He thought, if I just suffer enough, if I can just make things bad enough for me, God will accept me. The scriptures say that's absolutely false. That is a wicked perversion of the gospel. It is impossible that any of us should be able to suffer for the sins that we have committed and make up for what we have done. That is in no way possible. Praise God that he revealed to Martin Luther that such efforts gained him nothing in the sight of God, and that a person is justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, what other types of things? There are a couple of things. One was the worship of angels. These individuals were promoting the worship of angels and giving them and ascribing to them praise and glory that was only due the name of God. Only God deserves to be praised and glorified. And you see actually in scriptures where that men thought they were in the presence of God and they began to worship an angel, and what the angel would say is, no, I am simply a fellow servant such as yourself. John, I think it was, fell down in the presence of an angel and was corrected by that angel as to not worship him as if he were God. The angels know better, the righteous angels know better to accept any such worship. A second thing that these men were stating was that was all about visions. You know, they were claiming to really be something because they were engaged in and having these visions from God, and that was they were claiming that they had the truth of God and that was upon them, and so visions were a big deal. You know, that's another thing people needed to strive for and be chasing after. Well, ultimately, what Paul says is these things were of no value in dealing with the flesh. You take this whole idea of the suffering and the asceticism and all the denial that they were going, it did nothing to rescue these people from their sins. It wouldn't have any power for them. The only power would be found in Jesus Christ. That was the answer to these issues. That was the answer to dealing with these plausible arguments, was to sweep them away and for these people to put their faith and trust in Christ and their focus upon Christ. I see that my time is actually quickly going away, so I'm going to have to speed along some of these things. And in fact, some of these areas that I was going to be in duplication with my brother and only get to mention them with respect to what Paul was directing these people to. First of all, he says with respect to Christ, Christ is God's mystery. That is, Christ is the full revelation of God's plan of the redemption of mankind. Kevin took us back to the idea of what the old believers were looking at this morning. He talked about how it was that Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. And some of the passages I have were exactly what he had, one of which is where Jeremiah calls Christ the Lord our righteousness. Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. He even said so to the Pharisees, as our brother cited. He told them that Moses spoke of me. Moses spoke of me, and if you really believed Moses, you would believe in me. And yet, Christ was not as fully revealed in the Old Testament as he was in the New. When Christ came, he revealed things clearly about himself, about the plan of redemption and what God was doing, even about himself with respect to his own deity. Christ spoke of. He was the great teacher of God's people, but he was the great revelation of all that was mysterious and misunderstood, or what was veiled in the Old Testament was revealed completely in the New. Not only just the person of Christ, but even the fact that the Gentiles would receive salvation in a mass way. That the Jews did not know that. And as a matter of fact, not until after Christ had ascended, not until you get to the book of Acts in chapter 11, where it's revealed to Peter with the lowering of the sheet. And eventually it's revealed, and the apostles even are taught that salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is something which is going to begin with the Jews. And certainly, as Christ said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. That's true. But it would not simply stay there. It would come from the Jews and go out to the entire world, where God's love and his mercy were displayed. Well, not only was Christ the mystery of God, or is the mystery of God, all wisdom is in Christ. Christ, as I said a moment ago, is the ultimate teacher of his people. No one ever spoke like Christ spoke. No one ever brought the word with such authority as Christ did. You can read in Matthew chapter 7 of how it is that when the people listened to Christ, his words came with such authority. And they compared him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees just, they didn't have the same quality and the gravity about what they said. Christ didn't speak like, as far as I understand it, this is the way it is. Or he didn't say, as much as we grasp it or is revealed to us, Christ spoke in definite terms. And he spoke with clarity like no one else before. And I don't believe even in one sense like anyone else after. And everyone else except Christ was actually speaking about someone else. Only Christ was speaking of himself. Who else proper and right to reveal the most and the most clarity to the people of God? Well, in Christ also is revealed his deity, that Paul says that Christ is a deity in bodily form. He says that he is the eternal God come down to this earth who took on human flesh. And it's very interesting to me. People sometimes question whether Christ actually ever claimed to be God. You know, there's two passages I'll give you that you can go to. We won't turn to them here. John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. John chapter 10, verses 29 through 33. As you read those passages, what you find out is that the Pharisees and the Jews had absolutely no question about what Christ was saying about himself. As a matter of fact, it was so clear to them that they began to pick up stones to stone Christ because of what he said. And then in the second passage I gave you, Christ asked them, why is it that you stone me? Is it for a good work? And they say, no, not for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. There was no question in the mind of the Pharisees as to what Christ was teaching about himself. Well, just a couple of, actually I have three applications here that I would like to share with you as we come to the close of our time here this afternoon. The first is, beware of men purporting new ideas, a novel approach, or who think they have discovered something that has been missed by the church for the last 2,000 years. You know, this false teaching that men present comes in all shapes and sizes. And you will find, and you will come across men sooner or later who are like this. It's a given. You will find men who, in their desire to escape the shadows of anonymity, you might say, will purport and present all sorts of strange doctrines. And they will come forward and they will say, you know, I have realized something that has been missed. I think there's an emphasis that the church is missing and it just hasn't been there. And I have studied the scriptures and now I get it. And I have a dear friend who has pretty much said as much as that. And it's sad to see how people have gone off in all kinds of strange and odd doctrines. When you run across someone who puts the idea out there that they have suddenly gained this knowledge that the church has completely missed, you graciously give that individual a deaf ear. Don't buy into their doctrines. Secondly, just because someone was saved under a particular teaching or a particular context or in a particular place does not validate the message that's being taught there. And I want to share a story with you. It's a true account of someone who's very close to me, my stepmother. Mary Jane, my stepmother, grew up in the Catholic Church. While she was in the Catholic Church, she was listening to the Word of God, and God opened her mind and heart to it, and Mary Jane was converted. And she was elated. She was excited about it. She wanted to talk to someone about it. So she went to her priest, and she shared with him what she was learning from God's Word and what he had opened up to her. She told me this, we were just talking about this the other day. She said, it was at that moment when that priest looked back at me with a blank stare that I knew that there was something wrong with where I was. And that was the beginning of the journey of when she left the Roman Catholic Church. And she realized, and in fact what that priest said to her, he patted her on top of the head and said, good for you, Mary. And that was it. Mary Jane was converted in spite of what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. She was converted because she actually heard the scriptures read, and the Holy Spirit opened her heart, much like Lydia. She was converted in a context that she understood later was a spiritual wasteland, and she left it. Today, she won't set foot in the Catholic Church. But just because that's the place of where God opened her heart did not validate the message that she was listening to. And again, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have any corner on that. There's churches that claim to be Protestant, to put all the focus on man. It's all about man's decision making. It's all about what he can do. Praise God that he eventually, even though he may convert someone in that context, many, many times he shows people the error of what's really being taught in those places, and he brings them out of it. Well, lastly, it's possible and necessary and even commanded to have an accurate understanding of God's Word. You know, sometimes we'll hear someone say, you know, you just think you have the Word of God right. You know, you're just being arrogant to think that you've got it right and everyone else has it wrong. You know, that, I believe, and I've been guilty of this sort of thinking and attitude before myself, I readily admit that, but I believe that's a spirit of pride. And oftentimes it's a reaction to feeling threatened that maybe we've gotten something wrong, something we believe for a long time, and we're reacting to it and we're unwilling to really listen to the scriptures about it. So we react by just saying, you know, you just think you have it right, or Or maybe it's just from an attitude, we haven't really studied the matter out, but we think, well, if I haven't studied it, there's no way that guy's got it right either. And yet, the reality is that the Scriptures tell us to study it and that we need to be right. We need to know the truth of God's Word, follow it, and even enforce it in our families and in the church. You know, oftentimes when you say something like that, people want to run to Matthew 7 and, you know, they'll say, you know, oh, judge not lest you be judged. But the reality is they haven't read the rest of the passage. If you read the rest of the passage, what it says, what Christ says, is remove the log from your eye so that you can see clearly to remove the log, the speck, from your brother's eye. It doesn't say you shouldn't do anything about your brother. Just deal with yourself first and then help your brother. And it's possible for people to know the Word of God, to understand it correctly, and act in the spirit of Galatians 6:1, which is when you find someone who has stumbled and fallen into sin, you humbly go to them and correct them, seeking to bring them back in a spirit of love and graciousness. And Paul even deals with that with Titus when he writes to Titus. He says that Cretans, even their own, say that they are liars and lazy gluttons. And he tells Titus to rebuke them sharply. You know, that's tough language for a lot of people today. But there's a place for a rebuke and for calling people to account with respect to the Word of God, done out of love and done out of humility. But we dare not act like, well, you know, there's a little bit of truth everywhere, so, well, the truth is found in God's Word. And we're called to be obedient to it. May God bless the study of His Word this afternoon, and may He even bless the remainder of our time of fellowship that we have with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your blessing to us this day. We don't take it lightly, Your Word. We don't take lightly what You have blessed us with in the hearing of the gospel over and over again. Lord, we pray that You cultivate these things in our hearts. Bless us with a greater understanding of it. Bless us with a greater faith in Christ, a greater love towards Christ. And God, we just pray that You would help us in these things, Lord, even as we seek to minister to others, that we would share the truth of the gospel with those around us. Help us in all this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.